man had stopped to watch a Little League baseball game. And he went up to one of the young people who was playing in the Little League game, one of the youngsters, and he asked what the score was. The boy said, "We're losing 18 to nothing." "Well," said the man, "I must say you don't look very discouraged." "Discouraged?" the boy said, puzzled. "Why should we be discouraged? We haven't come to bat yet." All right, that's positive thinking, I guess. Or maybe it's a reflection on Little League baseball. Positive thinking is good when we face those disappointments, those discouragements, when things don't work out like we had planned in life. So a good dose of positive thinking is helpful. But we need much more than positive thinking when we are facing the struggles of life. The deeper struggles of life. We need to come back to those core beliefs that we have in Jesus Christ when we face the difficulties and the struggles of this life. We need to remember that God controls our tomorrow no matter what others do today. God's sovereignty is one of the most blessed, refreshing, strengthening truths of our faith that we cling to when everything in life turns sour. Hang on to that truth because it will see you through the tough times of life. Paul, in Acts chapter 23, is faced with a very difficult situation, and as we will see, he becomes frustrated, depressed during this time. Let's set the scene. He's been beaten by a mob of people in the temple, dragged out to be killed, arrested by the Romans, in chains. They hung him up to be scourged before they found he was a Roman citizen, took him down. Now, in Acts chapter 23, he is being taken by the Roman tribune to the council of chief priests and elders to stand trial in the city of Jerusalem. I mean, life is not exactly going well here. Certainly not going as he had planned. But he knows what we need to remember in our lives, that God strengthens us in our circumstances. Chapter 22, actually, of Acts, we'll pick up with verse 30. Leading into what happens in chapter 23. "But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he," that is the tribune, the commander, "released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.' And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, and do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one part were Sadducees, and the other part Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. All right, here's a scale model of Jerusalem during the Second Temple era. Now, you can see this model, by the way, in the city of Jerusalem near the Museum of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's a good educational model. You can spend a lot of time, actually, there looking at the model. This is the way the city would have looked in the time of Jesus and of Paul. And Paul would have been taken then from the fortress Antonia to the council chamber, which we don't know exactly where the council chamber was located, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that it was on the Western Hill area near the temple complex. And the Western Hill area was the place where all of the wealthy elders and priests would have lived and had their homes during that time. So the council chamber was probably located somewhere in the area of the Western Hill where they lived. That would not have been far from the Wailing Wall as it's situated today, and near the main entrance for the priests in the temple complex, which is the way you would go into the temple today if you were there as a tourist, as you're actually entering through the priestly entrance on the west near the Western Wall, or on the Western Wall. Paul then would have been brought to the council chamber. He stood in the middle of this council chamber. It says all of the council had been convened, which that would have meant 70 elders plus the priests, the chief priests, would have all been there and situated in a semicircle. Paul would have been placed down in the center of this council. And Paul, never one to be terribly shy, immediately and boldly addresses the entire council, and he starts by saying, "Brethren." Now, maybe not the best choice of terms, but it shows that Paul is not intimidated. He's on trial here, right? But he refers to them as brothers. Now, these are the highest political and religious leaders of the city, of the nation. And he treats them as equals, brothers. And that certainly didn't sit too well with them. But then he goes on and he says, "My conscience is clean before God as I stand before you today." And that's about as far as he gets. Chief priest commands somebody near him to slug him in the face. And you're not going to listen to this anymore. The high priest is Ananias. Ananias is not the high priest who would have been high priest when Saul was a part of this group and was earlier arresting and torturing and dealing with Christians as a Pharisee. The high priest then was Caiaphas. This is Ananias, who was not there then, while he was around then. Ananias was appointed by a brother of Herod Agrippa I to be high priest. Ananias, it was not a nice man. In fact, the Jews hated Ananias. Josephus tells us that he would steal money from the other priests, from the tithe money that was collected. He would steal it for himself instead of paying the other priests what they were supposed to get. He would line his own pockets. He was a very wealthy man who paid for favors with the Romans and stole from the people. He was a very violent man. He made free use of violence and even, according to the historical record, even ordered assassinations of other leaders in the city of Jerusalem during his dozen years or so in office. When the war with Rome broke out in 66 AD, the Jewish rebels actually found Ananias hiding under an aqueduct. They dragged him out and they killed him. They did not like Ananias. He was a man known for his violent, quick temper, and we see some of that here as he commands someone to hit Paul in the face, which was contrary to Jewish law. We also see some of Paul's humanity come out here. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat our heroes. Paul does not exactly respond like Jesus. And like Peter says, in Peter we're supposed to respond, or like Jesus taught, turn the other cheek. Paul is human, and he reacts with a quick temper of his own. He says, God's going to strike you, you whited wall. Now, the Jews would whitewash their tombs, their large tomb structures. They would paint them white because it was a warning. You didn't want to touch a tomb because then you would be unclean and unable to worship in the temple. So as a warning, they painted them all white. So when he says a whitewashed wall, he's talking about something that's beautiful on the outside and filthy on the inside. It's a tomb. It's dead bones in there. And he's calling the high priest nice looking on the outside in all of his robes, but filthy on the inside. And, of course, he points out that he's doing this contrary to the law. Paul's angry here. He lashes out. I can understand that. What would you do if you were slugged in the face? I can understand why he would be angry. But someone quickly points out that it's not proper to speak that way to the high priest, and just as quickly Paul acknowledges that, gets himself under control, says he didn't realize it was the high priest, and he quotes from the law. Now, I like this picture of Paul. It's real. It's honest. He's a passionate person. He's passionate about the Lord, but he's an emotional kind of person, and sometimes passions boil over. He's also quick to say, yes, I'm wrong here. I shouldn't have done this. Now, his response has produced a few theories, if you will. We're not sure what's going on inside his head, but what did he mean when he said he didn't see the high priest? Some have said, well, Paul had bad eyesight, and maybe he didn't see him there. It's a big group of people. Or others have said that he didn't recognize his position as high priest. Of course, it's a bit odd because the high priest comes in with all of the pomp and circumstance and the robes and all of the regalia and sits in a particular location in the council chamber, so it would be a little odd if he didn't notice him. Perhaps some have said the command was given non-verbally, you know, sort of a nod of the head, and so he didn't really know, or else he was turned the other way and didn't see actually who had given the command. But he does seem to address him directly, so that's a little odd too. Some people think that Paul is speaking sarcastically here when he says, I didn't recognize you, because somebody who would order something like that is not recognizable as the high priest. Well, I don't know. I don't know what's going on in Paul's head here. I don't know the answer. But I do know this, the exchange shows us something about Paul's feelings here. He is really frustrated. He's angry. Things are not going like he had planned. Remember, the only reason that he went into the temple in the first place was to respond to the Jewish Christians who were saying, you need to do this to show your observance of the law. It wasn't Paul's idea to be there in the first place. But anyway, he's there. And he's frustrated, he's angry, and there's a swirl of emotions going on inside of him. Then, Paul does something interesting. He seizes the moment once again. This time, to be a little divisive. He speaks as a Pharisee. He claims to be on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Now, the Pharisees were the minority party. The Sadducees were the majority party. The Sadducees, and the high priest would have been a Sadducee for decades. The Sadducees controlled politics of Jerusalem. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in spirits and angels who spoke with people. And Paul knew that. The Pharisees did. They did believe in the supernatural. Paul knew all of that, of course, and so he deliberately creates a division with his comments. And it's hard to see how this helps Paul share the gospel in this setting. It seems like he's intentionally provoking this division in the council. And the whole proceeding quickly degenerates into a battle between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, not exactly following Jesus' example here. And the Pharisees step up and, "We don't find nothing wrong with this guy." And the battle ensues, and Paul's down there in the middle of all of this, and it turns actually violent. It says that Paul might be torn to pieces in the middle of the council, which is a very violent term. So the commander takes him back to the fortress for protection. Now, I say all of that to set up what happens next, because you have to understand that Paul is frustrated, he is down, he is discouraged, he is depressed that night. This is not at all what he had planned. He had thought he was headed back to Jerusalem, then he was on to his mission's work, eventually to Rome itself. That was Paul's plan. So we need to understand that Paul is discouraged and upset. It is what perhaps St. John of the Cross might have called the dark night of the soul. This is one of the times in Paul's life when he is really down. And it is that night that the Lord Jesus comes to him in verse 11, stands by his side there in the prison of the fortress Antonia, and he commands Paul, "Take courage. Take courage, Paul." We see that expression in Scripture many times when people are struggling, when people are discouraged. Take courage. And it's a command, by the way. And God sometimes comes into our lives when we are struggling, when we are hurting, and He says, "Take courage." Sometimes we need that slap upside the head. Take courage. Trust me. Know that I am in control, Paul. Then the Lord promises Paul that he would make it to Rome. You want to go to Rome, Paul? I'm guaranteeing you right now you'll make it to Rome. Stop being discouraged about all of this. Take courage. I will get you to Rome, Paul, to witness for me there in the center of the Roman Empire, just as you have witnessed for me in Jerusalem, the center of the Israelite nation. You'll get there, Paul. Take courage. Now, Paul doesn't know how he's going to get there. That's God's business. But God will get him there. That's a wonderful thing God does for us in those times of struggle. The Lord strengthens us. He may not give us all the answers of the hows, or even all the whys, but He comes alongside of us and He strengthens us and encourages us. And that's enough day by day. Because we can get down too. Max Dupree was the CEO of an innovative Fortune 500 company called Herman Miller. And he's written a lot of books on leadership, and he anchored the board of trustees at Fuller Seminary for many, many years. He was asked to speak on leadership a lot as a corporate executive, as a Christian. And at one session, somebody asked him what the most difficult thing was that he personally had to work on in his life as a leader, as a corporate leader. And this was Max's response. "It's the interception of entropy." The interception of entropy. Now, what's entropy? A physics term, right? Entropy is a term in physics that has to do with the second law of thermodynamics, that everything is degenerating. The universe is winding down. Everything is declining. Energy is going down. That everything that is left to itself has a tendency to deteriorate. That's entropy. So he said the hardest thing he struggles with as a leader is the interception of entropy. And he went on to talk about what that means. And it's not only one of the great enemies of the universe or of the corporate world or of the business, you know, any of those kinds of things, or of churches. It's one of the great enemies of the human spirit too. Entropy is that declining tendency of life, of the human spirit. I mean, we know it physically, right? We age, we decline, things don't work quite as well. But it's also true of the spirit and of the soul, that tendency to deteriorate over time if we're not careful. In our spiritual lives, a person, and Pastor John Ortberg in his book makes this point, I think it's a very good one, a person becomes apathetic or complacent, sort of begins to settle for the path of least resistance in some area of life, right? Dreams die, hopes fade. And what happens? A terrible thing happens to our spirits. We learn to live and settle with mediocrity, with where we are. People learn to get by. It's all I have. It's all I am. Life is too much for me. I want to do more, but I can't. We settle. We get discouraged, and slowly our spirits die in that process. Paul is in that situation, isn't he? I can't do anything. What am I supposed to do? Entropy. And we've got to intercept entropy. And God says, take courage. God says, wake up! Intercept entropy, or you're going to go completely downhill. You're going to keep declining. You've got to fight that spiritual entropy. Take courage. I have a plan for you. I can still use you. Don't give up. Because just about the time you're ready to succumb to entropy, spiritual entropy, God surprises us with His providence. Verse 12. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire something more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them." Now this is the young boy telling the tribune. "Do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. Therefore the commander, let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you have notified me of these things.'" Author Eugenia Price writes, "If only we could get hold of the life-changing fact that there are no little things with God. Your seemingly small trouble is of eternal importance to Him this moment. He has some lovely lesson in it for you, a lesson which, if well learned now, will affect you eternally. If only we could get hold of the life-changing fact that there are no little things with God. Nothing in your life that seems little isn't controlled by God or mine. And here is one of those little stories in the Bible that illustrates for us how God is the God of the details. We say the devil's in the details. Well, look, folks, God's in the details. All those little things of life. And we call this doctrine providence. For God providentially manages the details of our lives even when we don't know it. Now, oftentimes in life we pray for miracles. We rarely see real miracles. God does miracles, don't get me wrong, I'm not denying that. But miracles are those extraordinary events where God supersedes the laws of nature, if you will, to do something, and God does that sometimes. But most often God is at work by providence. Providence is God working in little details, little circumstances, down to timing, down to all of those little things of life, so that things work out in such a way that God takes care of you or me and fulfills His purpose in our lives. Nothing miraculous, just all the little details. Coincidences, the world would call them. But with God, there are no what? Coincidences. God is the God of the little things. That's providence. And God is at work here. Unknown to Paul. Unknown to Paul, 40 men vow to kill him. And not to taste anything in their mouths again until they kill Paul. Literally, the Greek says that they anathematize themselves with an anathema. They concoct this plan with the high priest and the elders to have Paul brought again before the council. And they tell the council, the chief priest, they say, look, when he's brought by the Romans, we will have our opportunity and one of us will kill him. Now, this is not, even though there are Roman soldiers who would be escorting Paul, this is not a frivolous threat. There were men, and these were some of them, in the nation of Israel at that time. They were known as Sicarii. They were dagger men. And they carried little Sicarii, little daggers under their cloaks. And they were experts at an assassination. Because you couldn't take on a Roman army, but you could slide through a crowd and kill somebody. And that's exactly what they would do. And so they knew that in this situation, Paul would be escorted by the Roman soldiers, but he's got to pass through these streets. And these are not, this is not like a boulevard. These are little narrow streets. When you're over there, you realize just how narrow things are, and the crowds and the shops and everything are right there. And you're kind of winding your way through these streets. And you, even in the council chambers, as you go into those council chambers, they're going to be stretched out, and they are experts at sliding their way through the crowd, just sneaking up and putting that dagger in. They knew that one of them, out of all the 40, would get it done. So this is no idle threat. Paul doesn't know any of this, right? But God is in the details. There are no little things with God. The son of Paul's sister overhears the plans. Now this is, we know nothing of Paul's family. Have you thought about that? Very little of Paul's family do we know. We know that he grew up in a wealthy home. His father was a Roman citizen, but a strong Jewish Pharisee heritage. And that Paul was sent to Jerusalem to study the law under Gamaliel. We know, at least we understand from Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, that Paul's family most likely disowned him when he became a Christian and would have nothing to do with him. And in fact, there doesn't seem to be any family contact with Paul except for this little episode. So disowned by his family because he is a Christian, but his sister is living in Jerusalem and the son overhears the plot. Now, probably, again, We don't know these things as facts, but probably the son, like Paul years before, has been sent to study the law in Jerusalem, and that his mother, Paul's sister, had accompanied him to Jerusalem. He's probably in his late teens, from the words that are used to describe him. And he perhaps was there in the chambers or in the house or somewhere where he overhears this plot. Maybe they didn't know who he was, or maybe, like many surmise, it was well known that Paul's family hated him and would have nothing to do with him, so they weren't worried if he did hear. But this son just happened to be there when he heard the plot, just happened to feel a compulsion to warn his uncle, who was hated by his own family, just happened to be able to make his way to the fortress Antonia, just happened to be able to get in to see Paul and talk with his uncle, just happened to be brought by the centurion, and the tribune listens to him, actually takes him by the hand aside to privately listen to him. Just happened to get all of that done, right? No. God just happened. That's what just happened. God is at work in this situation. In all of these little details, God is at work. God is managing all of these details, and He does so today. God is very much alive and at work today, too, in the details of our lives, even when we don't see it, even when we don't expect it. Paul didn't even know of the threat, and yet God was at work before Paul even knew. There are no little things with God. And that is providence. That is a wonderful description of providence. God is at work in the many times when we don't even see Him at work. It's the mystery of a sovereign God who loves us and cares for us, though we may not see Him working behind the scenes. We experience only afterwards do we understand that God has worked in the details of things we couldn't see. Personal story we just experienced vividly this weekend. Last spring, our daughter Carrie, who plays sports for Gordon College, was injured in a lacrosse game. They thought she had a blood clot. So they took her to the emergency room. They tested her, said, no, it's just shin splints. Sent her back. The trainer took her to the team doctor. They did some more tests and sonogram and all of that. So, no, you're okay. So she played on. That was early in the season. She continued to play with pain throughout the season. But pain is kind of normal for athletes. Virtually every athlete plays with pain, and Carrie's certainly used to playing with pain. So she played with pain the rest of the season. She played hard. It's a pretty violent sport, can be anyway. And she was an integral part of the team and played a lot. Well, she continued to have some problems here this summer. She's living down in Massachusetts, so she went for an MRI on Friday down at Mass General. The radiologist told her, well, you're here because you have a blood clot, right? After he'd done the MRI. She said, no, I didn't know I had one. They told me I didn't. He said, well, I can see the blood clot disintegrating in your legs. You have deep vein thrombosis. You have blood clots. That's why you have pain. She said, I didn't know that. She said, then she told him the story. She texted me yesterday and she said, Dad, I was really struck by the fact that the radiologist said, I have no idea why that didn't jump to one of your vital organs, playing a sport like lacrosse all this time. She texted me that, and I texted her back one word, God. She said, yeah, Dad, I know. God. See, that's providence. That's God in the little things of life when we don't even know He's at work. When we can't even see what He's doing. And God does the same thing in your lives, In all of those little details, He's at work. That's providence. And we can rest in His providential care. Third principle this morning, God protects us by using human powers sometimes. Verse 23, and he called to him two of the centurions, this is the tribune now, and he said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form: Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. By the way, you notice politically he doesn't mention anything about scourging and, you know, some of the illegal stuff, right? Because you don't want to mention your failures in this process. No, I came upon him and learned that he was a Roman, so I rescued him. In wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused of questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So sometimes God uses human powers to protect His people and to accomplish His goals. God wants Paul to go to Rome. He's promised him that, and he's going to get there, and he's going to use the power of the Roman army to take care of Paul. So Paul ends his stay in Jerusalem in style. That night, the commander orders his troops to escort Paul to Caesarea. Caesarea is the seat of the Roman government. It's a journey of about 60 miles northwest from Jerusalem. And he puts Paul on a horse or a mule right there, and he gets to ride in style all the way. 70 cavalry, 200 foot soldiers guarding him on his journey. Overnight they arrive in Antipatris. That's about half of the way. The other soldiers return, and the cavalry escort him the rest of the way to Caesarea. I mean, you know, what an experience. From being dragged out by the crowd, put in chains, almost scourged, now you're riding in style with the legionnaires, you know, the Roman army. God knows how to take care of His own, doesn't He? Caesarea, capital city of this area, Felix, the current governor, was living in Herod's palace by the sea, which is, this is all that's left of it, this palace. And Paul was housed in this palace because the praetorium, the word for praetorium simply means the governor or emperor's palace, his residence. And so Paul stayed in the governor's mansion, which was Herod's palace on the promontory leading out into the ocean there. Beautiful setting in Caesarea. And here's Paul. He gets to stay in the Roman governor's residence there. And it's going to be a lengthy stay, by the way. He's going to be here a long time. But he's living in style. God knows how to take care of His own. I just hope those dagger men started eating and drinking sometime soon, because it was going to be a long time. They weren't going to make it. They were going to die if they tried to fulfill their vow. All right, so God is going to get Paul to Rome because God has plans for Paul to carry out his ministry. And I love this quote by R. Kent Hughes in his commentary. God's servants are immortal until their work is done. No servant of God dies a premature death. Do you believe that? You are immortal. You're God's servants, right? You are immortal until your work for God is done on this earth. No Christian dies a premature death because God has something for you to carry out. In June of 1926, a young missionary in his mid-20s named Raymond Edmond became very sick in a mountain village in Ecuador. He had contracted typhus fever and he was dying. He was carried by stretcher and then by train down to the coastline to a hospital there that had North American doctors. And there he was put in the care of this North American doctor. But the North American doctor told his wife at that time that her husband's feet were already cold and he would soon die. There was nothing they could do. A fellow missionary ordered a black cloth-covered coffin for his burial because Mrs. Edmond was expected to wear black and she had no black dresses. She dyed her wedding dress black in preparation for the funeral. They even set the date and time. It would be held at 3 p.m. on July 4th, 1926. Many years later, in 1967, Dr. V. Raymond Edmond, the fourth president of Wheaton College, was addressing the student body when he collapsed unexpectedly and died. 41 years of ministry after his coffin and her dress had been prepared for his funeral. He didn't die when expected, and he died when unexpected. God's servants are immortal until their work is done. Do you believe that? No matter what you are experiencing today, you are here. I think you're here. You're here in body anyway, right? You're here. And that means God has more for you to do in His service. God controls our tomorrow, no matter what others may do today. Our security is in Him, and our service is for Him. And as long as God gives us breath to serve Him, we keep serving. God has something for you to do today. Serve Him well. He controls tomorrow. Father, Father, we trust in You with the flow of our lives. We don't always see it. We don't always understand it. We may not even see it after the fact at times. How You are working providentially. How You are directing. How You are protecting. But Father, we are here. Energize us to serve You this day for the time that You give to us. For we know that until our work for You is done, Your work in us is done, that we are here for a reason. Help us to serve You and glorify You and carry out that reason in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.